Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians 2. We'll be in verses 19 through 22 this morning. We'll be finishing chapter 2 today, and then we're going to take a little break from our Ephesians series for Palm Sunday next week, and then Good Friday and Easter, and then we'll jump back in to start Ephesians chapter 3 after Easter. Well, I just want to, I'm so grateful for Pastor Peter last week and his message and just preaching about how Christ preached peace to those who are near and to those who are far. And it's a great reminder of no matter how what your past is, no matter what you came, where you came from or who you are, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. And you can have peace with God through believing on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It was a great reminder for that. And I also just want to shout out our awesome team of volunteers. I'm sure you were aware we weren't together last week. It's a weird state we live in, right? There's no snow on the ground now. I mean, there's like 13 inches a week ago. And so if you're new here to Minnesota, this is normal. It's called the bait and switch, where it gets warm for a few days. You take out your snowplow stakes. You start washing your shorts and t-shirts. And then wham, you get a sucker punch of a foot of snow. So this is normal. This is the drill for Minnesota. But I just want to shout out to our team. Last Friday, I was looking at the weather, and I'm like, man, this is not going to get better. This is actually going to get worse. And so I reached out to a few different people, and our team pulled together, came in early on a Saturday morning to record the service so that all of you could worship with your families at home. And so I just want to thank our sound guy, Mark Anderson, Paul Gable, Pastor Peter, Deb and Dwayne Binder, and Rose Meschke. Just thank you guys for your flexibility and your leadership to our congregation. So it's so great to be back together, though. If anything, worshiping with the family was awesome, but it was a reminder of we need each other. And it's so great to be together again with you. So with that, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If you were to describe the church to someone, how would you describe it? What kind of words would you use? What kind of images or metaphors or similes would you use to describe what the church is and the people that make up the church? What words would you use? Well, Paul here, as he wraps up chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, he gives us three metaphors for what the church is and who the people are that make up the body of Christ. So far in chapter 2, Paul begins talking about our state before the Lord. He says, "You are dead in your trespasses and your sins in which you walked, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast." He begins with our condition before the Lord, and then Paul transitions into how we have unity with each other because of Jesus. Paul says that because of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. In the Jewish temple, in the time of Jesus, there was this outer wall for people who weren't of the people of God, but now in Christ, that wall of hostility has been removed. And that if you are in Christ, we are one together. And then verses 19 through 22, our passage this morning, is Paul kind of working out those realities. Because of those realities in verses 1 through 18, this is how this fleshes itself out in the body of Christ. And so Paul gives us three metaphors in these verses this morning about the church. And the first one is that the church is a heavenly city and converted sinners are citizens. So looking back at verse 18, leading up to our passage this morning, Paul says this. He says, "For through him," meaning Jesus, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." So Paul is saying, Paul is writing to Jews and to Gentiles, both of them in Christ. He says, because of Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you see in verse 18 how the Trinity works for our salvation? We see that here, we're trying to get to the Father. We cannot get to the Father except through Jesus Christ and access him by one spirit. Isn't it amazing how God works for your salvation? The Trinity working together to save us. And then Paul continues into verse 19, because of those realities, so then, in verse 19, that so then is a phrase of causation. Because of verse 18, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So what we see here in verse 19 is Paul kind of is making, he's contrasting terms, contrasting realities, almost a parallelism that Paul is using here. You have strangers and aliens and citizens and members. So Paul says, you are no longer an alien. Now, alien, we're not talking about UFOs, not talking about ET, not talking about any like Men in Black, any of those things. We're not talking about any of those kinds of aliens, but we're talking about those who are close but don't belong. Literally, that word alien means to have a home near. To have a home near. To be a resident foreigner. To be a resident alien in our country means that you live among Americans. It means you work among Americans. It means you rub shoulders with Americans, but you aren't an American citizen, and so you don't have the full rights and the full privileges of a U.S. citizen. That's what it means to be a resident alien. And what Paul is saying is that before Christ, we were in and around the things of God, but never belonging to God. We were aliens to the things of God. But Paul says, through Christ, we are citizens with the saints. So aliens and citizens here, Paul is linking together. Because of Christ, we are citizens with the saints. Through Christ, we have equal access to the Father, and now we are compatriots with the saints. Think about that for a moment. If you are in Christ, you have equal rights and privileges in God's kingdom as every other believer who's ever lived. I want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you're here, and maybe you're a believer here this morning, and maybe you are just discouraged. Maybe you're fighting sin in your life and you feel like, I'm never going to defeat this sin. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're doubting your faith and you're like, God, I don't know if you're here. I'm trying to trust you, but it's hard. Maybe you're a Christian here and you're struggling to read the word and you want to read the word, but you're struggling with that. If that's you this morning, I want you to hear these words from Paul that you are a citizen with the same equal rights and privileges as the Apostle Paul himself. That's what Paul is saying, is that you have these rights and privileges in God's kingdom, and there's an equal standing among every believer who has ever lived. We can praise the Lord with the Apostle Paul in the words of Romans, as Paul is writing about the fulfillment from the words of Hosea in the book of Romans. He says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we have equal rights and privileges with every other believer. And the implications of this, thinking through this, because it's important for us to understand this, not just on a head level, but also a heart level as well. So what does this mean for us to be citizens of heaven? Well, it means that there are no tiers of Christians. There's no second-class Christians. We are all in Christ. We are all citizens in the kingdom of heaven. So regardless of if you came to Christ 2 days ago or if you came to Christ 20 years ago, we are all citizens in the kingdom of heaven, which also means that we can love without distinction to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why in the book of James, James spoke so forcibly against favoritism is because of this. And really, at first glance, as you read about favoritism, you think, well, favoritism doesn't seem that bad. I mean, it's kind of like in school, like the teacher calls on that one kid over and over and over again. You think, that's favoritism. Like, it's not that big of a deal. But when you think about it through this lens, that all of us are citizens before Christ, it's a gospel issue. Favoritism is a gospel issue, and James is hitting on that because in that congregation, some Christians were looking down on other Christians saying that they were second-rate citizens, and James is saying, no, if you are in Christ, you are all citizens. You are all citizens before Christ. And so our heavenly citizenship is not based on our country of origin. It's not based on our tax bracket. It's not based on our background or our politics. Our citizenship is rooted and based in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we're saved in him, that is where our citizenship lies. And so it takes away any pretense, any temptation for favoritism, any temptation to judge other brothers and sisters is gone. Because we're all saved by the blood of Jesus. And the church is to be an embassy of heaven. If you're overseas and you need something as an American citizen, you walk into the American embassy in a foreign country, you experience kind of America in a building, essentially. You experience English speakers, you experience American customs and your rights and privileges as a citizen. When somebody walks into a church, a Bible-believing church, it is to represent heaven. It's to represent our King, displaying the kingdom citizenship to our world. And we're to model that together as compatriots because we're in this battle together. We're in the war together. Not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And so let's see each other as fellow citizens. So a few takeaways from this first metaphor about the church. The first is that your past does not eliminate your citizenship. Doesn't matter where you've been. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. The second thing, citizens are to live under the values and priorities of their King. We as American citizens are expected to live in such a way under the laws and rules and values and priorities of our country. And the same is true as citizens of heaven. This here is our standard of living. We are to read this book and to memorize this book and to soak it up because these are the values and priorities we are to live by. And lastly, if there are no distinctions before God, there should be no distinctions among us. If there are no distinctions, if God looks at every believer and sees them as a blood-bought child of God, we should not put any distinctions on people in addition to that. So the church is a heavenly city, and converted sinners are citizens. The second metaphor Paul uses is that the church is a household. And converted sinners are sons and daughters. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so Paul kind of contrasts aliens or the foreigners with the citizens, and then he contrasts strangers with members of the household of God. That word for stranger here is the Greek word xeno, where we get our word xenophobia, which is the fear of anyone or anything that is foreign. To be a stranger is to be a foreigner. To be a stranger is to be out of place from your homeland. And to be out of place from the intimacy of a family. Paul says, you are no longer strangers, but you are members of the household of God. That word household of God is brimming with familial meaning. To be in a household is not to be a visitor. To be in a household is not to be a roommate. To be in a household is to be family. And it comes with all the intimacy of family. And Paul is saying you're no longer a stranger, but you're a member of the family of God. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and when I talk about family, maybe your eyes just kind of glaze over because maybe you grew up in a family that was emotionless. Maybe you grew up in a family that was ravaged by divorce, and all you experienced was tension and fighting and bitterness and backstabbing. Maybe you grew up in a family where you never heard the words, "I love you. I delight in you. I'm proud of you." Maybe that's you. And so maybe thinking about the family of God, that's a foreign thing for you. Maybe you grew up in a family where you felt like a stranger living at home. But what Paul is telling you and telling all of us is that if you are in Christ, you're no longer a stranger, but you are a member of the household of God. And what Paul is saying is that God is relentlessly pursuing you with his love. He is relentlessly pursuing you with his love that is personal. It's like John says in John chapter 1. And he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So God the Father is pursuing you. If you are in Christ, God is relentlessly pursuing you with his love that is personal. God's love says, "I delight in you." You remember when Jesus was baptized, Jesus came out of the water and a voice came from heaven that says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Well, that same Jesus, as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, he asked the Father this. He said, "Father, may the love with which you have loved me be in them," meaning us. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus, who is in eternal, beginningless eternity, always with God, in perfect love and communion with God the Father and the Spirit, as he's on earth, he's praying, "God, the same love that you have for me, Father, may it be in my disciples." God's love says, "I delight in you. You are a precious son or daughter of the King." God's relentless love is also unconditional. It's personal, but it's unconditional. You cannot earn God's love, nor can you maintain God's love. There's nothing you can do that will bring God's love to you in a greater measure or a lesser measure. There's nothing you can do to get God's love because God's love has been given to you because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ did on the cross, and because he is the cornerstone, God's love is rooted in him and not in our works. And then finally, God's love is transforming. He's pursuing you with a transforming love. It frees us to pursue God not out of fear, but out of adoration. It's as if thinking about a child who runs into his daddy's arms. He's not doing that because he's afraid of his dad. He's doing that because he or she loves to be in the embrace of the Father. And that's what God's love frees us up to do. It frees us up from hiding from God, and it makes us want to be found by him. I'm thinking about in the stage of parenting that Carrie and I are in right now. We have a 3-year-old, and we've started to play the game hide and seek. And it's really fun because Grace, she understands the rules, but I love it because it's kind of like a pre-fall, like a pre-sin thing. I know she's sinful, but the beautiful thing about it is that we say, "Okay, Gracie, mommy, daddy, we're gonna go count. You go hide somewhere, okay?" Okay, so she goes away, and she usually goes to the same spot every time. And so she goes in this place, and we say 10. We say, "Okay, we're gonna come find you," and immediately she says, "I'm behind the chair. I'm behind the chair." And so Karen and I are like, "Okay, well, let's see. Is she behind this chair? I'm behind the chair by the lamp, okay? Here's a lamp. Is she behind the lamp? I'm by the fireplace behind the chair by the lamp." We're like, "Okay." So we get over there. We're like, "We found you." She's so excited that we found her. And it's so precious. But, you know, I think that's a beautiful example of when you have the embrace of the Father in heaven, You want to be found. The effects of the fall where we want to hide from God. We want to cover ourselves from God. And yet, in the grace of Jesus, we say, Father, I want all of you. Here I am. I want you. And that's the beauty of the love of God. And the church is that we're members of the household of God. What a beautiful reality. And the implications of that, the applications of this second metaphor, because we are members, excuse my voice, by the way, I'm getting over a cold. We're battling through it together, so it's getting worse. So, but we'll get through it. But the implications of being members of the household of God is that there's no deeper connection than being a brother and sister in Christ. Because we are sons and daughters of the Father, we are brothers and sisters together in the church. And there's no deeper connection than being a brother and sister in Christ. I think about when Karen and I would travel around the world and we talk to different people from different backgrounds, and there's a language barrier, there's a cultural barrier, there's the time zone barrier, there's all these different barriers. But when we talk about the things of God, it feels like we have an instant connection. In fact, even on a recent vacation in London, Karen and I met two different couples at different times. One of them was from London. Another couple was from America who were vacationing in London. And it felt like immediately we were connected because of our faith. In fact, the couple from London invited us over to their house for dinner. Complete strangers. But we weren't strangers because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the connection and the identity that we have together. What is eternal binds us together. But can we be honest for a second? Can we be brutally honest that there are times in which we ourselves put up barriers for our brothers and sisters in Christ? We can affirm, like, yeah, that person's my brother and sister in Christ for sure, but that person's a Democrat. Seriously. I can't talk to them. I mean, I think we've all been there, right? That person's a Republican. That person votes that way. That person's got that background. That person comes from that culture. That person has a checkered past. I don't know if I can relate to that person. And friends, remember from the first metaphor, if God does not put distinctions on sons and daughters, we are not to put distinctions on brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it doesn't matter who we are. If we share our faith in Christ, we can extend grace to one another. So a few points from the second metaphor. The first one is that God, as a son or daughter of the King, God the Father doesn't just tolerate you. He calls you his child. You are a child of the King. Second thing, every believer globally, capital C Church, every believer worldwide is family. They're family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third thing is that the church is a family. The church is not a corporation. The church is not a business. The church is not a club. The church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when the church ceases to become a family filled with brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another, then we cease to become God's vision for what the church is really meant to be. So the church is a family. The third thing, and Paul isn't content with just leaving us with the citizens and members metaphor here. The third metaphor Paul uses is that the church is a spiritual temple and converted sinners are part of the construction. Look back at verses 20 through 22. Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So an important thing for us to understand about the church here are a few things, kind of three observations here. And the first is that the church has been founded and is in the process of being built. The church has been founded and is in the process of being built. As you read verses 20 through 22, you see this relationship of like permanence and process in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 talks about the permanence. Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now on Good Friday, we're going to talk a lot more about this phrase, the cornerstone. But that's the permanence element of it. The church has been founded. It's been established, and it's established on the person of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus said to Peter in the gospel, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. The foundation's already set. All of this is already laid down. It is final, eternal, and immovable, and it's set on Christ. And yet we see in the next verses kind of process language. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together. Paul's kind of changing his wording there. He said built on the foundation in verse 20, and now saying being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so what we see is a permanent foundation laid on Christ and a process of being joined together and growing, the ongoing construction of the church. And that leads to the second observation of these three verses, which is that the church is a living organism. Paul talks about us being joined together and growing up into this spiritual temple. The Apostle Peter uses similar language in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. He says this. He says, as you come to him, meaning Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And Peter's talking about us being living stones. And now normally when we talk about a building, talking about a temple, what we think of a building is kind of mechanical, right? It's kind of static. Nothing's moving or changing. You take one brick and you put some mortar on there, you put another brick on there, and you continue the process. Nothing's growing. The bricks or the stones aren't growing, but Paul and Peter are both using growing and living language here. Peter's saying, you are living stones. Why does he do that? Well, it's because the church is not a dead institution. The church is a living organism. The church is called by the Father from all eternity. It's set on the foundation of the Son, and it's enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The church is a living organism. We're not like some history book in which you come in and you dust it off and you say, that was a really nice thing that happened a long time ago. No, the church is continually being built. So if you ask the question, what's God doing in our world today? Have you asked that question recently? All the stuff going on, the war in the Middle East, the unrest here, everything going on. What's God doing in our world? The answer is right here. God's building the church. He's building his church. And every believer who comes to faith in Christ is another living stone that is added into the spiritual temple. The final piece of verses 20 through 22, the final observation, is that each church is one body comprised of many members. Look back at verse 22. Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What you'll notice here, it doesn't come out in the English right away, but in that verse 22, that word you is plural, meaning you all. And then Paul says, you all are being built together. And what Paul is communicating is that the church is not an individualistic endeavor. It's a communal endeavor. If you read throughout the New Testament, you will not find a place in which you read about the church in individual terms. Maybe you read about individuals in the church, like Romans chapter 16, but it's always in context of the communal church. In fact, every letter written, except for Philemon maybe, is written to a congregation to be read corporately. And so in this you do you kind of selfie culture that we live in today in 2026, the communal plea from the church in the New Testament rings true. There is so much benefit and strength that comes from being in the community of the church. We are better and we are stronger together. About 480 BC, in kind of the height of the Spartan era, a Spartan king was hosting a visiting monarch, and he was boasting to this visiting king about how great the Spartan walls were. The visiting king looked around as the Spartan king was boasting, and he said, "Where are these walls you're boasting about? There weren't any walls. Where are these walls that you're boasting about?" The Spartan king points down to his army and said, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick." The same can be true of the church. We are living stones together. And yes, our faith is individual. We come to faith in Christ through an individual decision. God calls individuals to himself. It is our decision, and we are those living stones, and yet a brick on its own lacks purpose. But a brick in a wall is powerful. And so it is with believers. Isolated Christians, it's going to be really hard to fulfill all that God has for you if you are content to live life on your own. God has created us for community. God has created the church to be a witness to this world. And that means we are to submit to one another and to bear one another's burdens and to love one another. Every man a brick. We are called to be in community with one another. So if you're here today and you feel like you're isolating, you feel like, you know, I can do this Christian faith thing on my own, my first plea to you is to read the Bible, because you're not going to see that in Scripture. You're not going to see the Lone Ranger. And my second plea to you is to find connection here. Find somebody to mentor you. Find someone to read through the Bible with. Find someone to serve alongside with you, because we're stronger together. Now, some takeaways from this third metaphor about the church being a spiritual temple. The first is that if you are in Christ and you are a living stone, you're not an extra piece. You know those Lego sets where you get the extra piece in case you lose one, you just kind of put it aside, you put it in the junk drawer? You are not an extra piece. You are a part of God's eternal plan in building his church. The second thing is that the Spirit builds us together, not separately. Yes, you should have time alone with the Lord, reading his word, praying, meditating on Scripture. But how it works is that the more you grow in your alone time with the Lord, that should seep out into your relationships with other people. So the more we're growing, the more we are pouring out into others. And the final takeaway from this third metaphor is that there's no isolated living stones. So remember who you are. You are a living stone built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and you're part of the plan. So find your place in this story. Remember, Christian, this morning, that you are a citizen with all the equal rights and privileges in the kingdom of heaven. You are a child in the household of God, and God delights in you. And you are stones in the spiritual temple that is his church. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, maybe you're thinking about this and you're like, wow, this sounds really interesting. I invite you today, confess your sin, believe on Jesus for salvation, and you will be a part of the kingdom of God, part of the household of faith, part of this family that we have. And you can join in on what God is doing, not only in your life, but in the life of his people. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gift of the church. God, we thank you for the salvation we have in you. That Jesus, you came and you gave your life for us on the cross. You rose from the dead that we may have eternal life. And it's because of that that we have the right to become children of God when we come before you and ask that you be the Savior of our lives. And God, we thank you for the gift of the church in which we can be brothers and sisters together, loving one another, caring one another, and working alongside one another to share the gospel. And God, my prayer for Trinity Church is that we would continue to see each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would work together to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard. May we know who we are so that we can function how you have created us to function. May we continue to grow into who you have created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.